You know, I was thinking about, obviously, the season that we're entering into, Advent season, and the celebration of the coming of the Savior, and the month of December, the way that we turn our attention in terms of the songs that we sing, the worship that we engage in, the special things that we do during this season, the significant passages of Scripture that we'll be reading from, all this appropriate focus that we turn our attention to during this season. And I was thinking about it in light of where we are in 1 Corinthians, that begins with this verse about baptism of the dead. And I was thinking, how can I make that connection? And so let me give it a shot. John chapter 1, obviously, is that great passage on the incarnation of Christ. I want to read the first few verses of that for us, just to kind of set our minds in this direction. And then I want to pick up John's gospel a little bit later on in another significant and incredibly profound and even more, tied in relevant passage to our study that we've been working through in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just thinking about the person of Christ, who is the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullest identity. So you have this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And of course, this is that great passage on the incarnation, explaining to us, describing to us in very particular detail the nature of Christ as God incarnate, as one who is eternal, who is with God in the beginning and through whom all things were made. And he is the light of men. He is God of very God. And so when you turn further into John's gospel, into John chapter 11, you have this incarnate son, this God-man, and he's actually engaged in ministry and life in the most visceral sense of things. And this is one of the things that we've kind of alluded to off and on throughout this study, and just the nature of the resurrection itself and all the details described around the resurrection and how visceral every account is. It's very real. It's very emotional. It's very tangible and physical, pointing to this. But here you arrive at this probably very familiar account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And just let me just read this brief passage starting in verse 17. It says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." So you have all the indications of an actual death of a loved one. And you have the time frame of when that death took place, such that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 full days. And there was mourning going on, and there was the consoling of those who were mourning. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it you, will give you, excuse me.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" You have this familiar refrain of the God-man coming into the world. And John gives us a narrative description of this in his fullest sense of his eternality and his oneness with God and his creative power and his presence at creation and all these things that clearly point to him as being very God, a very God. Here he comes as the God-man into this time of physical mourning and at the loss of a loved one, the physical passing of a loved one, the reality of death pressing upon this home. And you have Jesus identifying himself in a profound way once again. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I think that this is an important and really profound way for us to think about this whole study of the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. That we're not just talking about an event, as we've said many times before. And when Jesus is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as being raised from the dead, there's no other thing to think about as it relates to Jesus, because he is the resurrection and the life. We're talking about the essential nature of God, the eternal God, such that resurrection is who he is. Resurrection life is what flows through him. And as we come to these passages once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we come to them at a time when we're contemplating the coming of the God-man, the coming of our Savior, being born of a virgin and celebrating the coming of Christ and joining in with the angelic host and worshiping the coming of this magnificent Savior, that we need to recognize that we're celebrating the one who is the resurrection. That when we study the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, we are studying the birth narrative all the same. There is no separation of these two things in its fundamental sense. So turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to just kind of do a quick summary review of what we've been studying in verses 20 to 28. You recall, prior to this, the Apostle Paul had been addressing some of the consequences. If there is no resurrection, there are devastating consequences that he outlines and that we'll survey again in a few moments. But then he turns the corner here in verse 20 and says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. These are the devastating consequences if there was no resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'm sorry, my verse got cut off here. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Sorry. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And as you guys recall, we've been looking at this. You guys are going to have to pardon me for a moment. I'm going to have to restart my app. Okay, sorry, half of my page was just cut off. As you recall, as we walked our way through this particular section, we basically looked at this overarching sort of topic of resurrection from beginning to end. And we noted from verses 20 to 22 that resurrection's scope is much bigger than we may think. And we discussed this principle of Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that the resurrection of Christ was merely a first fruits. that the scope of the resurrection is much bigger than we may think, in that the resurrection of the dead in Christ to new life is the full harvest of which Christ was the first fruits. That the scope of this is enormous, that it's not just about an event in time and place and in history 2,000 years ago, though it is, but it is a broad, sweeping scope of God's redemptive plan, Christ being the first fruits, the best and first of a crop, if you will, but only part of the full harvest which is to come, which will be the full resurrection of the redeemed. And then we talked about how resurrection sequence is more certain than most understand. You see this in verses 23 to 26, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. And it just gives us this sequential order of things. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the sequence of these things. The Apostle Paul is giving us details about the sequence of events related to the second coming of Christ, which encompasses the resurrection of God's people. This specific order of events corresponding to the bodily resurrection of believers. And this is given to provide proper perspective on this life and certainty about the life to come. That we're not talking about some ethereal pipe dream. We're talking about things that are going to transpire according to this timeline or in this sequence, if you will. The apostles being, Paul's being very specific about this. This has implications both in terms of our eternal hope and our perspective about where things are headed and therefore where we are ultimately headed as God's people, but also how we are to live in this life. And we've been hammering that point home week in and week out as well. The injunction for us, in other words, understanding that these events are going to take place in this sequence, that the specificity of it all is to be an injunction for us to always be ready, that our lives are to be lived in a state of readiness as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The next principle we looked at is how resurrection's culmination is more glorious than anyone can imagine. We see this in verses 27 to 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted to put things in subjection under him. It talks about the Son will also be subjected to him and that God may be all in all. You have this sweeping rhetoric here in these verses describing God's ultimate redemptive purpose in the resurrection, both Christ as the first fruits, but also his people as the full harvest. And he brings in these two key passages from Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. To speak of this full and final restoration of God's created purpose for man. It's going to be accomplished through the bodily resurrection of Christ and his redeemed people. In other words, the culmination of all this is more glorious than we can possibly imagine. And we talked about that at length when we were together before. Today I want to kind of turn the corner, staying with this theme of resurrection from beginning to end, but really just picking up what Paul picks up here in verses 29 through 34, when he talks about the implications of all of this. The implications are much more immediate than we routinely consider. And we've talked about this before, how oftentimes when we think about or even study a passage like this and think about the implications of the resurrection, we either think about them in terms of our salvation, that we are saved because Christ has been raised and he has conquered death and hell, and if we are in Christ, then we too will be raised with him. So we have this sense of identification with Christ in his resurrection life. But the implications here that the Apostle Paul goes to are much more immediate in nature. They're much more immediate than sort of future hope or eternal glory. He gets very sort of tactile in his examples here. So you pick up in verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He turns the corner here, and he goes to these very, as I said, tangible examples, even very specific examples to what was taking place with the Corinthians in Corinth, but also what he had himself experienced. And he's very specific in his descriptions of these things to make the point that the implications of the resurrection are immediate in nature. Just as this example that he gives of whatever we talk about, whatever he's talking about being baptized on behalf of the dead, but also his discussion of him being in danger every hour and fighting with beasts in Ephesus. I mean, he's getting very specific in his description here. This section basically picks up Paul's rhetorical use of interrogation that began, you may remember, back in verse 12 when he asked the central question, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So you have this interlude that we've just covered in the prior verses, and now he's sort of picking back up this interrogation approach. And really the assumption behind it is the assumption that he mentions in verse 12. How can some of you say there is no resurrection? And then he picks up, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead?" That's kind of the flow of this rhetorical interrogation, this rhetorical device to kind of move his argument along. He's picking this up here starting in verse 29. So in response to that core question, if you recall, going back a little bit in time, of how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead, he launches into this litany of devastating logical consequences. What would be the case if there were indeed no resurrection? What are the consequences of that? He states that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then everything Paul and the other apostles preached and taught about the resurrection was done in vain. If apostolic preaching is rendered vain, then the Corinthians' faith is also rendered vain, empty, devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. Even worse, if Christ has not been raised, then the apostles were nothing but deceptive con artists, perpetrating a giant scam by compelling people to stake their eternal life on a fanciful lie. They're not just vain, they're deceivers, in other words. And they're calling people to a grand deception, to stake their eternal hope on a grand deception. And this fruitless faith, this belief in a lie, and this grand fable about a resurrected Savior, would leave its adherents in the most helpless state of damnable, unpardoned sin. He says, you're still in your sins if Christ hasn't been raised. In other words, the logical progression of this just makes the scenario worse and worse and worse and worse. And this hopelessness, being still in your sins, is only amplified by the recognition that those of your loved ones, those dearly departed, who have died in such a state of hopelessness, they have actually already entered the afterlife, condemned to an eternity of ongoing perishing. The consequences are dire, in other words. If there is no resurrection, he concludes, the Christian's hope is only bound to this mortal life, and in that case, we are to be pitied. We are a most pitiful lot. This is a despairing, gloomy picture of the consequences of there being no resurrection. And then Paul, coming to this verse in verse 29, this passage in verse 29, he opens the interrogation again, only this time he's responding by outlining the prior interrogation. He's outlining these grand moral and theological implications, these eternal implications. But here in verse 29, continuing this interrogation sort of framework with four more questions, these questions highlight what are, as I said, some of the more immediate implications, not the eternal implications, but the immediate implications for the Corinthians and for Paul if there is no resurrection. And the first two of the four questions that he introduces here are a very perplexing reference to what appears to be the practice of baptism for the dead. How many of you have read past that and gotten hung up a little bit? Verse 29a, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Verse 29b, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, as a mere sort of rhetorical device, again, a way of formulating and advancing an argument, using interrogation, asking questions and then answering them, as just a rhetorical device, it's clear that Paul is stating these two questions to point out the absurdity of being baptized on behalf of the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead. Like, that's what he's saying. Like, on the face of it, he's saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why is there baptism for the dead? In other words, there is inherent absurdity in those who are living now engaging in this act on behalf of those who are dead as though it will have some kind of effect. It's absurd, in other words, to believe that a living person can perform this physical act of baptism that would have any bearing or any impact on a person who is dead and buried and will forever be so. That's an absurd proposition the Apostle Paul is arguing for. This is the rhetorical argument that he's making here. He's pointing out the absurdity of that. So given that purpose, it makes sense for Paul to ask, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, and why are people baptized on their behalf? But we might want to ask our own questions, right? I have some questions. Why would Paul so matter-of-factly even raise a rhetorical question about the practice of baptism for the dead? Seemingly as though it's some kind of legitimate practice. Did you notice that he just raises it up and then moves on to the next thing? There's no course correction. There's no rebuke for heresy. There's nothing. Why would the Apostle Paul seemingly introduce something that on its face seems at minimum unusual and at worst heretical and just skim on past it? Calvin in his commentary gets pretty exercised over those who would say, well, the Apostle Paul is primarily focused on the rhetorical intent. Like, he's making an argument and he's using this baptism of the dead, which might have been some practice amongst the Corinthians, and even if it was a heretical practice, his interest is to continue his rhetorical argument, not necessarily take up the issue of the heresy of baptism for the dead. And Calvin's like, that in no way is reflective of what the Apostle Paul typically does. In fact, that's not what he does in this letter. So it does raise this interesting question for us. What is it that we are looking at here? Why would the Apostle Paul introduce this and seemingly, at least by virtue of his passing over it without any kind of correction or any kind of refinement to what he's actually talking about, in some way kind of legitimize this practice of baptism for the dead? Well, I can answer that question in one simple phrase. I have no idea. I have no idea. I'm going to present some idea. But the fact that I'm saying I have no idea, and if you have no idea, that we're not alone in that kind of response, just so you know. The Pillar New Testament commentary says this: the first verse of this passage is undoubtedly the most difficult verse to interpret in the whole letter, with over 40 different interpretations. Understanding its relationship with the rest of this passage and the role of this passage as a whole within the chapter is also challenging. And then the commentator says, we will need to pay close attention to the contextual clues to provide an interpretation that is reasonable and convincing. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, says, verse 29 is one of the most difficult in this epistle to interpret with certainty. The general meaning, as I've already alluded to, is clear. Baptism for the dead, whatever this means in detail, would be pointless and senseless if there was no resurrection. He goes on to say, more detailed understandings of what this practice involved are legion. Many. Multiplied. Even the translation of the Greek is disputed in this passage. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, this verse is one of the most difficult in all of Scripture and has many legitimate possible interpretations. It also, however, has been used to support many strange and heretical ideas. The careful and honest interpreter may survey the several dozen interpretations offered and still not be dogmatic about what it means. But we can be dogmatic from the clear teaching of other parts of Scripture about some of the things it does not mean. As to what this verse does mean, we can only guess, since history has locked it into obscurity. This has happened on an occasion before where we've come across one of these difficult passages, and I've read from these other commentators. And in past cases, I've actually given you some of their biographical material, only to set up the fact that if I'm going to weigh in against these guys too heavily, that would be insanity. Well, I'm doing that again. This is one of those passages where there's a lot of various interpretations or attempts to try to understand what the Apostle Paul is meaning. And the best Bible interpreters and expositors have to land in a place of humility to say, we can't be dogmatic. So we aren't going to be dogmatic, but we are going to try to land somewhere with some clarity as best we can. Now, as MacArthur just said in his commentary, we can be clear about what he is not affirming, which is what I want to deal with for a moment, just for the sake of ensuring that we would know how to respond to some of these things, particularly one particular sect. We can be certain that he is not affirming a form of what you might call proxy or vicarious baptism for the dead. This was what was subscribed to by, for example, the ancient Gnostics from the first century, this proxy baptism for the dead. It was also subscribed to by the heretic Marcion in the second century. And then more recently by Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism in the early 19th century. And this still stands as Mormon doctrine today. I want to read to you the Mormon doctrine from their website, from the Church of Latter-day Saints website. Listen to how they describe baptism for the dead. Jesus Christ taught that baptism is essential to the salvation of all who have lived on earth. So there's the first assumption. Did you catch that? The first presupposition? Jesus Christ taught that baptism is essential to the salvation of all who have lived on earth. Baptism is essential to the salvation of all who have lived on earth. That's the first assumption. Many people, however, have died without being baptized. Uh-oh, we have a problem. Others were baptized without proper authority. Now, the word authority is conveniently linked on the website to what that actually means. And authority means that if you weren't properly baptized by an ordained priest of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, then you haven't been properly baptized. That's what authority means. So you've got people who died without being baptized, or you've got all the other heathen like you guys who have been baptized by someone other than a priest in the Mormon Church. Because God is merciful, it goes on, he has prepared a way for all people to receive the blessings of baptism. By performing proxy baptisms on behalf of those who have died, church members offer these blessings to deceased ancestors. Individuals can then choose to accept or reject the ordinances that have been performed on their behalf. So you have this teaching that says that a church member, a member of the Mormon Church, can be baptized on behalf of someone who has died, and the person who has died and is in this afterlife existence can choose to accept and receive that baptism or reject it. It goes on, many people have lived on the earth who never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who were not baptized. Others lived without fully understanding the importance of the ordinance of baptism. Still others were baptized, but without proper authority. There's that word again. Because he is a loving God, the Lord does not damn those people who, though through no fault of their own, never had the opportunity for baptism. He has therefore authorized baptisms to be performed by proxy for them. A living person, often a descendant who has become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is baptized on behalf of a deceased person. This work is done by church members in temples throughout the world. Some people have misunderstood that when baptisms for the dead are performed, deceased persons are baptized into the church against their will. This is not the case. Each individual has agency or the right to choose. The validity of a proxy baptism depends on the deceased person accepting it and choosing to accept and follow the Savior while residing in the spirit world. The names of deceased persons are not added to the membership records of the church. The New Testament indicates that baptisms for the dead were done during the time of the Apostle Paul. Guess where they get that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. This ordinance was restored with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So thanks to Joseph Smith and his new revelation, what was endorsed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by the Apostle Paul himself, but was lost in the church, has now been restored through the revelation, the special revelation given to Joseph Smith is now the practice within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's their current doctrine of baptism for the dead. Now, that's just so you can be reminded once again that if you are in conversation with Mormons, just know that they're not Christians. They're not espousing the gospel. I mean, the further you go into their doctrine, you see how far afield they are and we are, and we're not on the same page. So just keep that in mind. This is another one of those areas of tremendous, hard to describe discrepancy or disparity. What we know, of course, is that salvation is not by works, it is by grace. It would be a works-based salvation if baptism was a required work to be saved. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul made it clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, including baptism. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we also know that death ends all opportunities for repentance and salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment." There is no purgatory, there is no sort of spirit existence in which those in that spirit realm can be presented in some way with a proxy baptism offer and then choose to accept it and follow the Savior after death in some salvific way, or reject it and persist in their perdition. That is not a biblical understanding. So everything about this notion of proxy or vicarious baptism for the dead is utterly antithetical to the broad teaching of Scripture about salvation itself and even about baptism as a sign of the work of God in Christ and in us being buried with Christ and then raised to newness of life in Him. Now, that's just the prominent example of the heretical belief of baptism for the dead. So let me just kind of survey briefly where I've kind of landed on this as I think a reasonable understanding of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And again, I would agree that if you introduce, if for the Apostle Paul to introduce this practice as a legitimately damnable heretical practice, but do it just for the sake of its rhetorical potency to make a larger argument without even coming back to it to correct it, is very much out of alignment with what we see of the Apostle Paul throughout this letter and actually throughout all of his letters. That would be a very surprising way to land this plane, in my estimation. I'm basically persuaded by what I think is articulated well in the Pillar New Testament commentary, and how they've articulated their understanding to what Paul is talking about here. So I'm just going to read to you from this, and just bear with me, because I didn't want to excerpt this and kind of miss some of the salient points. Here's what it says about what they think the Apostle Paul is driving toward. And the reason why I appreciate this is because it does a good job of addressing the broader context of Paul's teaching here, and taking it all into consideration. They say this: we think that the best approach is to translate the key phrase, those who are baptized on account of the dead, and to understand the reference to the dead in light of the usage of the word throughout this chapter. So they're picking up on the usage of the word dead throughout the chapter to sort of glean understanding of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, or maybe more specifically, whom he is referencing. So you see this referenced in verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 20, verse 21, verse 29, verse 32, verse 35, verse 42, and verse 52, the term dead or death. In every instance, except the first usage in this verse, the word dead either modifies resurrection, serves as the subject of the verb are raised, the dead are raised, or refers to Christ being raised from the dead. We note first that in every other instance in this letter, the dead are people who have died. So Paul is the argument here is that Paul is actually referencing people who have died. There are some that would say he is referencing people who are on the verge of death, as an example. So the countervailing argument to that would be, no, the common reference throughout this section is to people who actually have died. So why would he all of a sudden use the same terminology to refer to people who are near the point of death? And you know, baptism is taking place on their behalf. So this is speaking of people who have actually died. This is especially to be expected in a discussion of the bodily resurrection of the dead. Unless there are clear indications to the contrary, the reader should expect that a reference to the dead would be a reference to the dead who will be raised in the resurrection, the dead to which the resurrection is expected to apply. This is key. That is, they say, his references to the dead have the righteous dead, the dead who will be raised to glory, in mind. Paul is concerned with the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who belong to Christ and will be raised when he comes, those who all who will be made alive, those are the ones who are concerned here. Paul is not concerned with the dead in general, but with the dead who will bear the image of the heavenly man and will inherit the kingdom of God, the ones who will be raised imperishable. The dead Paul has in mind are those who will be raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power. When he says that people are baptized on account of the dead, we may assume that he means that they are baptized on account of the righteous dead, those who will be raised in power and glory. This, then, is more specific than dead people in general, but it does not suggest something as specific as living or deceased apostles or specific loved ones who have recently passed away. So the first statement here is that the Apostle Paul is speaking about the dead who are the dead in Christ. Because everything in this chapter and the thrust of the use of this term centers around resurrection, those who will be raised, Christ who has been raised, the dead in Christ. It's all this reference to those who are redeemed and in Christ, but who have since fallen asleep in him. So the Apostle Paul, we would assume, is referencing not generally dead people, not just general ancestors who have passed away, not even preferred apostles, kind of a reference back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and those allegiances, where Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you. I mean, there's like this disparity between who baptized whom and their allegiances to, I'm of Paul and I'm of Christ and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos, and those factions that developed. Well, some of it centered around who actually baptized them, or in whose name did they feel like that they were baptized? Who was their leader? And some say that he's referencing back to that. And the argument here is, no, he's referencing the dead in Christ, not even dead apostles as a particular reference point. So, it goes on to say, we suggest that for believers to be baptized on account of the dead who will be raised in glory means that they have heard about these dead being raised up to new life and glory, and that they want to be a part of that group. As Keener, another commentator, puts it, this may be Paul's roundabout way of saying, baptized so as to be able to participate in eternal life with Christians who have already died, hence, baptized in the light of their own mortality as well. Thus, we would paraphrase the verse as follows. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will be accomplished by those who get baptized because of what they have heard about how our dead will be raised? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people undergoing baptism on account of them? So this is the kind of place I landed in all my reading and study, which I haven't obviously covered the entire waterfront. But the Apostle Paul is actually referring to being baptized on behalf of those who are dead in Christ as a result of their testimony and the teaching about them being raised to glory that brings about someone's, that stimulates someone's response to the call of the gospel. And they're being baptized in their name or sort of on behalf of them, on behalf of what it means to be dead in Christ and one day to be raised to glory. And they're wanting to be a part of that body of resurrected believers, resurrected saints. Now, obviously, as I said before, you don't have all of that. I mean, that's like several paragraphs of commentary on what is just this passing few verses, right? So we're loading a lot into it, but it's not without context. It's not without reference point to the larger context of the chapter and actually the reference point to the use of the dead in this particular section as well. So, this is not a reference to proxy baptism. It can be a reference to being baptized in response to the recognition that there are those who are dead in Christ who will be raised to glory, and I want to be a part of that host. I want to be a part of God's elect. I want to be part of that resurrection life. And so I come to Christ and am baptized on their behalf. So, Paul then turns his interrogation. Is that clear? Is that clear as mud by now? I mean, you guys all look like, oh, I get it now. I can see the look on your faces. You're all just like so clear on this. What you can do, here's what I suggest. This will be fun. At the conclusion of the service, during the visitor reception, it'd be great if about 20 of you went in and asked Shane. So Shane, tell me what you think about, and I'll be in there, and I'll be standing there watching and smiling and listening. All right. So now Paul turns his attention, or really I should say his interrogation in verses 30 to 32, to questions about the absurdity of his own life if there is no resurrection. Why are we in danger every hour, he says. Like, what's the point of all of this, in other words? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What's the point of this if there is no resurrection? What do I gain, he goes on to say, if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He even references his actual experience of hardship, of physical threat in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised. Here's the outcome of that belief. Let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, likely quoting from an ancient poet. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, that's the philosophy that you have to adopt. Here I am sacrificing for the gospel. Here I am engaging in activity that is bringing threats to my very life. And there is no resurrection. And I'm just doing that for what purpose? The same would apply to you, he would say. If there is no resurrection, then there is no point. We are, as he said before, to be among all men most pitied. And it would make sense for us to adopt what is the common, succinct philosophy of worldly men and women. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is all that there is. We might as well enjoy it. And we might as well engage in activities that in some way numb the pain and the reality and the recognition that this is all that there is. Or more importantly, that dims our vision that's deep within us, that we know that this isn't all that there is and that we will face a judge. And so we must bury that truth and we must cover it up and we must medicate it so that we don't have to face it. That's the outcome of this if there is no resurrection. The Apostle Paul is saying, everything that I've endured and everything that I endure is a complete waste of time. And we might as well just throw in the towel and begin the celebration of life in this mortal world, in this mortal world only, because that's all that there is. He then turns, and we looked at this briefly last week, he turns to a more condemning, sort of rebuking tone when he says, verse 33, do not be deceived. In other words, this philosophy, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, it's a deception. Don't fall into that deception, Corinthians. Don't fall into that deception, Christian. There is a resurrection. Bad company ruins good morals. Spend time with, associate with those who aren't doctrinally sound, who aren't walking in the truth, and you will follow suit. Wake up from your drunken stupor, he says, as is right, and do not go on sinning. There are immediate implications, as we've talked about over and over again. Our understanding of resurrection life has immediate implications for how we live and think and walk right now. And the Apostle Paul is just pointing them to this. Do not go on sinning. A life that is characteristic of an ongoing pattern of sin is not resurrection life. For some, he says, have no knowledge of God. That's what that's a reflection of. A pattern of ongoing sin is a reflection of a life and a person who has no knowledge of God. There is a resurrection. There is resurrection life. And those who continue in sin and continue with this posture of eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, I am saying all this to your shame. I'm saying all this so that you feel the weight of conviction. We've talked about this before, how this is such a contrast from a lot of contemporary preaching, isn't it not? This complete aversion to wanting to offend the audience. The Apostle Paul does not mix words here. I am saying all this, why? So that maybe, perchance, your heart might be warmed and you'll respond to the loving appeals and the whimsical tones of a gospel message? No, I'm saying this so that you will feel the weight of shame if you have denied the resurrection. And you've used that as cover for your own persistence in sin. Shame on you. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the first fruits. He is the one who is characteristically life. And to deny that and then to claim some adherence to the body of Christ is anathema. Those who claim such a thing have no knowledge of God. Repent and walk in holiness. There are urgent and immediate implications for this. There are urgent and immediate implications for us. And the only way that we can actually enter into our time of celebration of Advent, actually, is because of the resurrection. We enter into this time of unique Christian worship and celebration of the coming of the Savior because we are walking and living in resurrection life that will be culminated in a bodily resurrection where we are made new and we are fully glorified and we are fully known and we fully realize everything of who Christ is and His glory as we are made like Him. That's how we need to enter into this Advent time, with the full knowledge that Christ is alive, and so we live. Let's pray.